Acts chapter 13. Last time I preached through the book of Acts, I preached two sermons on, on the first three verses. I'm going to preach them both tonight. But I plan on consolidating a little bit, so you don't have to worry about being here for a really long time. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we find Paul and Barnabas as leaders in the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch, you might say, was the second Christian church come into existence, at least as far as we know. The first one, obviously, was Jerusalem. In the second chapter of Acts, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church there in Jerusalem. Because of the persecution that arose early on, the opposition that arose against the church in Jerusalem, a lot of the believers departed Jerusalem and fled, were dispersed. And so that's what come to be called in church history the diaspora, or the dispersion of Christians for the first time. And you'll remember that Paul early on went to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting the Jewish believers who fled there. Of course, he was converted on the road to Damascus. When I say Antioch was the second church, I mean, there may have been one in Damascus. We're not told specifically, but definitely Antioch was the most influential of the early churches in many ways. Antioch, far to the north of Jerusalem, set on a major Roman road. Lots of people in and out, a metropolitan city, a large population. And that's where we're at in chapter 13. Now you say, well, why are you talking about this tonight? Well, for this reason, I want to give you a quick overview of biblical leadership in the local church. And it's all right here in just a few verses. Before I do that, though, I want to remind you, first of all, we had copies of the proposed constitutional change on the table back here. And I meant to have more, but part of the reason I haven't is because there's a little problem with a date on the front, which has caused some confusion. It says, as amended July 13th, 2017. That's just wording that we used in the deacon meeting to note when we all agreed. Okay, that has nothing to do with the final amendment, or that's obviously going to require a church vote, two-thirds vote, I think it is, or three-quarters, I'm not sure. And we can't even vote on it until it's been 30 days. And I have been a little lax at getting more. All those are picked up because I want to get that date taken off of there so it doesn't create any more confusion. But a lot of the questions you may have about what we're doing will be answered right here tonight when we look at Acts chapter 13. So what we want to look at is simply, what does Bible-based, biblical, God-intended, scriptural church leadership look like? Now, there are denominations across our globe which have different models. I grew up going to a Methodist church, and they have, I don't know, they have a bishop somewhere up the line. They have, goodness gracious, people underneath the hymn that have titles, and then they get all the way down, and then they have pastors in the churches. But it's a denomination. I would not say that that's a biblical organization. You have the same type of top-down organization through a denomination in Presbyterian groups and Lutheran groups and Episcopalians, and pretty much a lot of those denominations that came out of the Great Reformation. Baptists, by the way, go all the way back to a group called the Anabaptists, back in the times of Luther and thereabouts. And they were called anti-Baptists because they were opposed to the baptism of infants. And Baptists have always believed that we should baptize adults who have placed faith in Christ, and not infants. But that's where the Baptists pretty much trace their roots. Back to the same times of Reformation, the Baptists, they pretty much were apart from the Reformation in many ways. And yet a lot of the major groups that came out of the Catholic Church maintained some elements of top-down denominational organization like the Catholics have, except for the Baptists. But we being Baptists, and especially being independent Baptists, we don't have to worry about all that organization. I just simply remind you of this because God has used people in many different denominations down through the centuries, including Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and people like that. Were they perfect? No. Did they have their faults? Yes. Do we agree with them in every item of theology? No, but God used them to do great things historically, and the Reformation was a great thing. Led to Protestantism, as we call it. And that doesn't mean that God can't use the wrong or the inferior organization, and even at times work through denominations. Although we believe that a church is to be independent and separate from any top-down denominational rule. But with that all said, we always, as the church has always done down through history, have to be willing to make what changes we need to make when we see that we do not line up with what Scripture teaches. In different periods of church history, there have been changes made in regard to what the Scripture teaches, because that wasn't the present position. Back around the turn of the 19th century, the whole item of eschatology, or last things, was the big defining issue. And in fundamental circles and conservative circles, there was a major theme or change which came about. We call dispensationalism, which led to premillennialism and pre-tribulationism and all that, and we appreciate that, and we have come to understand it. In this day and age, there has been a move among fundamental and conservative churches to take a look at ecclesiology, or the organization of the church. But to do that and to judge where we should be, we need to go back to God's Word. So let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 13. Verse 1, here is the model. The reason I say it like that is because I got all M's tonight. It'd be easy for you to write down these M's, five different M's, five parts to this model for church leadership we see here in Acts 13:1. So let's begin at verse 1, where it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." Well, let's stop there and go back to verse 1 after reading our text and note the first M in the biblical model of church leadership. There were multiple leaders. Multiple leaders. There's five men mentioned here. No one is called the pastor, although it seems quite certain that Barnabas was the most prominent. And if even though they didn't probably use the terminology, maybe in today's world, we might say that Barnabas was the chief pastor, or Barnabas was the head pastor, or you might say Barnabas was the senior pastor. He basically, we believe because he's listed first, had that prominence. And remember, it was Barnabas who brought Paul, to Antioch. I think it's in Acts chapter 11, you'll find that story. It was also Barnabas who introduced Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem early on, when he came back from his 3 years in the wilderness. Barnabas was probably the main preacher, the main teacher in Antioch, but he wasn't the only one. There are others listed. Barnabas listed first, and then Simeon, and then Niger, and Lucius, and Manion, and then finally, on the end, Saul, or the apostle, who became the apostle Paul, is mentioned. Probably all of these men had a very prominent role in preaching because the church in Antioch, we believe, was quite large. And they didn't have big auditoriums, big church buildings. It was probably impossible for them to all meet at one spot at one time with one preacher on Sunday. They may have had to meet in several different places or homes or many homes. And there was a need for pastors and preachers, you know, throughout the church in different settings, obviously. So the model here is multiple leadership. It wasn't a one-man show. It wasn't that one man was listed here alone and no others. Now, throughout the New Testament, as we have noticed, there is this plurality of leadership. If you go back with me to the 11th chapter of Acts for just a moment, at verse 30, Acts 11:30. Notice there it says, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, if you read that, he goes back up to verse 27 there, if you read it in context, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." So at the beginning, the believers in Antioch needed preachers to come in because they didn't have any. But it's prophets, plural. Then one of them, named Agabus, and he may have moved on, and he told them about the famine and so forth. And you get down to verse 30, and it mentions the elders. So there were more than just Barnabas and Saul involved in the leadership there in the church in Antioch. In the 14th chapter, after our text for today, over in the 14th chapter, verse 23, on the first missionary journey toward the end of it, it says, "So when they had appointed," this is Paul and Barnabas at this time, on their first missionary journey, "when they had appointed elders," again, plural, "in every church." So we know from that, and there's plenty of other references as well, but we know from that that elders were preachers, they were pastors, just another name for them. Sometimes they're called bishops, like they are in 1 Timothy 3:1 when the qualifications are listed. Sometimes they're called elders, like there in 14:23 or in 1 Peter 5:1 that we're going to come to soon. And other times they're called pastors, such as they are in the book of Ephesians that case there, pastor teachers. So there was more than one, and that's what we see here in Acts chapter 13. They were multiple. Now, obviously, these were spiritually minded men gifted with the gift of teaching who were called of God to preach the word. Obviously, there have been cases, especially in Presbyterian circles, where elders are just kind of something on the level of deacons or maybe a little higher, but they're separate from the preachers and the teachers. That's not what you find in Scripture. The terms elder, pastor, and bishop are all interchangeable terms, recognizing the shepherding role of the pastor or the leaders in the church who do the preaching and the teaching. Now, not only were they multiple, but their second M, they were males. M-A-L-E, males. They were men. There's not a single woman listed here. God has not called women to be pastors, to be leaders in the church. He has called men. And that's consistent throughout the Word of God. And many denominations and groups have strayed from this, choosing rather to bow to the modern idea that women should be equal to men in every case. Now, let's go back to what we talked about this morning, the home. We talked about the wife's obligation to be submissive to her husband and to keep in line and stay in the line of authority that God has designed. Same thing in the church. It does not mean that, for example, in the home, that the husband necessarily is the most spiritual one or the most mature believer. He may not even be a believer in some cases, but the wife still has the same obligation to be in submission to her husband. Now, I did not emphasize this morning, and it's one thing I wish I would have done. Let me just say it, and I'll probably say it again next Sunday morning as well. But submission does not mean silence. And we talked this morning a little bit, and I just didn't emphasize it, but we talked about how the man who loves his wife will want her input and know what's best, because his obligation is to love her and lead in a sense or in a way that will meet all of her needs. So women who are submissive, they need to be verbal and speak up and have their opinion heard and sometimes make their husband hear it. But at the same time, do it all with a submissive attitude. But just like in the home where the husband is given the headship and the wife is in the position of a helper, in the church, the men are given the head position and not women. That's just the way God designed. Doesn't mean, I have heard women, Bible teachers do a great job, but they're not called to be pastors. You understand? That's what we see here. That's the model. These were men. And it was in keeping with a design, a similar design in the home. Now, moving on to number three, the third M. They were mature men. Not novices, not someone who had little experience in ministry, but mature. You say, well, how do you know that? How can you see that here? Well, we know that Barnabas was there early on in the book of Acts. Remember, he sold some property and he gave it early on. And it isn't over until chapter 9 that Paul, the persecutor, is converted on his way to Damascus. And then we know that Paul, from the book of Galatians, we know that Paul spent 3 years in the wilderness, came back to Damascus, then came back to Jerusalem, and then he had to flee Jerusalem. And when Paul wrote Galatians, he mentions that 13-year period had elapsed from the time of his conversion till he met with Peter up there in Antioch. So we think Paul was early on in his ministry, but he'd been around for a decade plus, learning and growing and being involved in preaching. And Barnabas, even longer than that. So they were in a very real sense here, elders, experienced, mature leaders. Now, we're not told anything here about Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, but we would assume the same, because they're mentioned here in the same light, or the same group, as we find Barnabas and Saul. By the way, the very term elder indicates spiritual maturity, and it's used that way. Many times it's used in the New Testament, although it does refer to the same office as pastor. By the way, it is a more biblical term. You don't find the term pastor much at all in the New Testament. Ephesians, maybe another place or two, but you find elders many different. That term used much more often. Now, this mature group of men who were multiple, that's the model we see. But there's something else I want you to see. Let's look at it again. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. That's plural. And it lists five. So we know they were multiple. They were all males. And we know from a timeline they were mature believers. Now, what's it say in verse 2? And they ministered. So there's your next M. They were ministers. Now, the word here indicates that they were servants. That's what the word minister means. They were servants of God, primarily. We need to make sure that we understand what it means when it says, and they ministered to the Lord. Obviously, they ministered to the Lord and fasted in the context, but they were involved in ministry, service. But a pastor, a preacher, serves God. Now, he serves God by meeting needs of people and teaching and pastoring and encouraging and all the things that a pastor does. But he does not answer to people. He answers ultimately to God. Now, obviously it is wise to submit yourself to many advisors, and we have certain roles for the church that we're not going to get into tonight, where the church, the whole church gets involved in making decisions, especially in the calling of pastors and things such as that. So there is a role for that in important matters. But that doesn't mean that the pastor goes around the congregation and conducts a poll to see what the people want, and that's what he preaches. No, he comes straight from the Word of God. He serves God, and he's bound to that. He is someone who is called of God to ministry, and God has given him a gift of the Spirit, which includes the gift of teaching. Nobody should serve in the role of a pastor who can't teach or preach. Not everybody who is a good teacher is called to be a pastor or put in that leadership position. But everybody who's put in that leadership position should have the ability to preach and teach. Now, obviously, there are differences in any group of men. Some would have more experience or more training or greater gifts, perhaps, than others, but they all should have the ability to teach. That's their job. They are to teach and preach the Word of God. Part of their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:2 is to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 4:2 says they ought to preach the Word. So teaching primarily goes along with their office, and then oversight, because that's what the term bishop means, as it's used in 1 Peter 3:1 and other places. You also find it in 1 Peter 5:2, the concept, and in Acts 20:28. So once you have the oversight of the whole church as a leader, and that leadership is exercised by the preaching and teaching of the Word. So far we have noted that they are multiple, they are male, they are mature, and they are ministers. There's one more thing. They're missionaries. They're missionaries. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, Barnabas and Saul were already pastors, already part of the headship of the church in Antioch. And God said to the group, spoke to them by the Holy Spirit in some way or fashion, till they all knew that two of those men he wanted to call out and send forth to be missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And that's why they prayed and they symbolically laid hands on them, and they ordained them for that purpose, and they recognized God's calling, and they were sent out. And of course, they started churches all over Asia Minor as a result. Now, that doesn't mean that every pastor is called to be a missionary, but when churches have multiple male mature leaders who preach the Word of God, they have a ready pool and supply of missionaries when God calls them to be missionaries. God has called James to be a missionary, not full-time, but in a sense full-time. That's his primary ministry. He goes to Africa. He has called men from this church, such as Andy, to go forth. And yeah, he's a pastor where he's at, but he's kind of one of our missionaries, isn't he? Because he's been sent out. So this is the norm, and this is the way God expects a church to function and to grow and to mature men and give them opportunities and include them in the leadership and let them preach and teach. And that way God has leaders such as a Paul and a Barnabas to send out somewhere else when the time comes. And until such time as they're prepared and God calls them elsewhere, they exercise their gifts in their home church. So we have multiple leaders. They are males. They are mature leaders. They are ministers, ministering to God, ministering the Word of God to people, and potentially missionaries as well. So that's five M's here that if you're taking notes, it'd be good to jot down and keep in mind. And it's what we see. It's what the Scripture shows us. And, of course, we could go into a long topical study elsewhere and connect a lot of dots, but that's not my purpose tonight. The main reason I told the deacons, and by the way, elders, we're not going to replace deacons, and deacons' responsibilities in this church are going to remain exactly the same, and we expect a lot of our deacons, they're quite involved in various ministries and oversight. None of that's going to change. They're not going to answer to elders. They have a job to do that they're assigned. They're going to do that job. And if in such time, and I don't envision this anytime soon, but if in such time eventually there are someone who's called and ordained and we want to set them aside as an elder and let them assist, we can do that, but they'll work with the pastor, just like associate pastor or youth pastor is doing now. But when he's talking about this in our deacon meeting, I prepared a list of reasons why we should make this type of change and make our constitution flexible enough for this. And part of the reason is because that's what God's been doing. We've been doing it already. We just don't call them in like we didn't call Andy an elder or whatever, but he was a preacher and we all knew it. He was ordained and eventually God called him elsewhere. It's just something God's already been doing. We want to recognize those men when that's the case. And but more importantly, in that list, at the top of the list, I told the deacons, you know, the top reason, the number one reason, the only reason we really need is because it's what the Bible teaches us. It's what we see in the Word of God.